God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament in the first book of Chronicles. Away over in the early part of the Old Testament after 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, then 1st Chronicles, and we read this morning in chapter 11. 1st Chronicles chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you that led us out and brought, that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went up to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, You will not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said, Whoever shall smite the Jebusites shall be chief and commander. And Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first, so he became chief, and David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore it was called the city of David. And he built the city round about from Millo in complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he slew at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David as Pasdamin when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But this man took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam. When the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore David would not drink it. These are the kind of things that the three mighty men did. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to this chapter in the story in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 11. And if you were wondering why we chose that last hymn, the answer is very simple. That David's mighty men did what they did for David, not because of their courage, not because of their ambition, not for any other reason than this. Than they loved their captain and their leader. And because they loved him, nothing was too great or too dangerous for them to do for him. And when they expressed their love in the way that they did, I think when David refused to drink that costly water, they realized just how much their captain loved and honored them. As we come to this 11th chapter of 1 Chronicles, we remind ourselves that the books of Chronicles were written as a review of Israel's past history in the interest of the exiles who had just returned from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem and to their own land of Judea. And this review of their past history was written to remind them, to instruct them, and to encourage them as they faced the future and as they prepared to go forward with God. And therefore, what we read here and what we study here in 1 Chronicles has all to do not only with them long ago, but with us now, as we set ourselves to go into whatever future God has planned for us, the immediate future and the long-term future. In our earlier Sunday morning studies, we pointed out that chapters 1 to 10 of 1 Chronicles sweep very quickly right through the story, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden and sweeping right through to the death of Saul, the first king of Israel. And from chapter 11 onwards, the story is concerned with David, King David. And the point has been made very, very clearly right at the end of chapter 10, that the Lord had slain King Saul, God was in it all, and God had turned the kingdom over to David. Now we must keep that clearly in mind, because in all the following stories we are concerned with God's will for his people and God's dealings with his people in order that he might lead his people forward in his good and perfect will. And with that kind of introduction, we come to the first three verses of chapter 11. And in these three verses, we read of how the people recognized that God had made David king. And they concur with God's appointment. People don't always do that. There are those who fight against God. There are those who seek to qualify God's commands and God's guidance and God's will. But the people recognize the will of God and they concur in that will of God and the appointment of David. And they pledge their allegiance to their new leader. It's the kind of thing that we do in our own Presbyterian church when a congregation calls a minister. All those who are so disposed, who are members of the congregation, append their signature to the pages of the call. And I still have at home in my study the whole list of parchment pages with the names of the people who declared by signing that document that they believed that God had called me through them to be their minister. In that sense, they pledged their allegiance. We won't go into the question as to whether or not they kept their pledge. That's a different story altogether. But the people pledged their allegiance to David. And in doing so, in these three verses, particularly verses 2 and 3, they pay testimony to David. And they say, in times past, and it's often a very good exercise to look back over the years, in time past, even when Saul, officially speaking, was the king and sat upon the throne and had the power, it was you, David, that led out and brought in Israel. They look back. And sometimes it is only when we do take time to look back that we see clearly the spiritual facts of the situation that we failed to see at the time, sometimes because we were blinded by personalities, and sometimes because we were blinded by our own self-centeredness and self-preoccupation. And so at this point, at the beginning of David's reign, the people look back and they recognize and they acknowledge their debt, their spiritual debt as well as their human debt to this man who was now their king. And they say that even when Saul was the figurehead, when Saul had the position and the honor, it was David who really did the work. He led them out to battle. He brought them in for defense. And but for David, but for the man in his own person, but for the fact of his integrity of character, but for the fact of his dedication in spite of all that was said and done against him, these people recognize that their story would have been very, very different. I only need to remind you of the time, far, far earlier than First Chronicles, in a situation of tremendous danger for the people of Israel, when none of the so-called brave men of the army, not even King Saul himself, who was head and shoulders above most of them, none of them would face Goliath. But David did. The unknown, the unrecognized, faced the incarnate power of evil that faced the people of God, and by faith in God he delivered the people from their danger. And having done so, he was more or less allowed to go back into obscurity. But the people look back and they recognize what they owed to this man. And then they say in the middle of verse 2, the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people. And all that in all that that means in terms of leading and provision, in all that that means, as we have the stories in the New Testament from Jesus of the shepherd who has a care not simply for the flock, but for the individual sheep. The shepherd who is willing to leave the 99 who are quite safe and go at great cost and find and retrieve and bring back the sheep that was lost. And of course, in order to be the shepherd of Israel, David had to learn, sometimes through very costly experiences, David had to learn what he eventually expressed in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And unless and until we learn that, we can never be the shepherd of other people. You shall be shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over my people. And of course, the prince is required to rule and to exercise righteous justice. And you cannot do that unless you are right in yourself. The prince is required to deal with rebellion and with disobedience in order that he might guard God's people and God's work. And I wonder if you will agree with what I've written down in my notes here. The prince is required to guard God's people and God's work. And the work comes first. that which is personal must always be in subjection to the work of God's kingdom. And all of this that I'm speaking about is recorded here in 1 Corinthians in a few brief verses. But if you were to turn back, we haven't time to do it this morning. If you were to turn back to the fuller record of history, for example, in the first four chapters of the second book of Samuel, you will see that all this, the establishing of David's kingship and the organizing of the kingdom for the future, was not accomplished quickly. And at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 3 at verse 1 it says, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Ah, but you say Saul was dead. Yes, Saul was dead. In a sense, we could almost put it into spiritual terms and say, the devil was out of sight, but his people weren't. And as far as I can calculate from Scripture, from the time of the death of Saul, there followed 7 long years in which the descendants, the family, the household of Saul, resisted and opposed and persecuted God's appointed king, whose name was David. And what we have to see is what we ended up the sermon with, if I remember rightly, last Sunday morning. That the real work of God, the work of God that is set for the future, is not accomplished in a short time, nor can it be accomplished without cost and battle and decisiveness, because there is a spiritual enemy whose spiritual enmity is manifested in flesh and blood. Men and women who for years will stand against and oppose a work that is clearly of God. I should imagine that some people here this morning are able to cast their minds back over many years and say, preacher, we know what you're talking about. And I could tell you of some of my pastoral counseling out with the congregation among some of the younger ministers. And I could tell you something of what they have faced in terms of dogged opposition to the work of the gospel, even when that work is being manifestly blessed by God. And having said these things, we move on now to verses 4 to 9 of chapter 11. Which records the story of the taking of Jerusalem. And I suppose we should, why did David immediately set himself to capture this city of the Jebusites? Was it for spiritual reasons? Did David think back, we are dealing with history, to the great story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac upon Mount Moriah? And there where God so significantly spoke to Abraham, was David thinking, well, now what better can we do than take our stand right at the start of the work on that place? Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. I don't know if that was the reason. Was the determination to capture the city of Jerusalem based on strategic grounds? Because Jerusalem, built on the hills, was in a commanding position for the whole of the land. It could have been that. Was it wise politically and psychologically to seek to get Zion, Jebus, Jerusalem, call it whatever name you will, as the headquarters of the newly established kingdom? Because the city of Jerusalem was positioned right at the border between the tribe of Benjamin, which of course was the tribe of Saul, and the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe of David. Was it just a wise move to as it were, bring together almost on an equality the two warring factions and to set the city of Jerusalem? I don't know. It could be that the historian writing the story in Chronicles looks away back through the years. Again, I hesitate to ask you to turn up verses because we have baptisms this morning and our time is flying past. But away back, I've got it marked here to the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, where I read that now here's Joshua leading the people of God into the land of Canaan. When Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as it had done to Jericho, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to all the other pagan kings and kingdoms round about. And the king of Jerusalem was the inspiration and the leader of concerted opposition to try to stop the advance of Joshua. Oh, but you say, preacher, that was long ago. But I read through the Old Testament, taking selected passages, and I discovered that the city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem, was never really possessed properly by the children of Israel. And now, generations later, I tell you, it disturbs me. Sometimes when I'm aware that parents have opposed the gospel and their children after them have opposed the gospel and their children's children after that have opposed the gospel. Do you remember the word that Jesus spoke on one occasion? A word that shocked the people who heard it. People who were opposing him, Pharisees and Sadducees and the like. And Jesus said to them, looking at them straight in the eye, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And one of the sobering things of being a minister in one place for more than 30 years is that you're aware of people down through the years who, although they have come to church every Sunday and have heard the preaching, have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the time comes when you have to take their funerals. My dear people, if I take your funeral, will I be able to do so in the assurance that your sins are forgiven, your souls are safe, and because your trust is in Jesus Christ, your hope of heaven is beyond any doubt? We are dealing here with the Jebusites who down through the generation had opposed the work of God. And if you trace the story down to 2 Samuel chapter 5 verses 6 and 7, you find the same resistance, persistent resistance, as you have here in our passage in the 5th verse, where the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You'll not come in here." And there is no doubt at all when you read all the stories that there was not only opposition, there was contempt. Contempt for David and for all that he represented. And in a very real sense, the lesson for all time, for those who are involved in Christian service, is this. evil, in whatever form it manifests itself, evil must not be allowed to stand against the work of God. But having said that, I add this rider of caution. Be very careful. Because as the New Testament teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are not dealing on the basis of human power and personality and this and that and the other. We are not dealing with pressure groups and manipulation. Yes, I know that there is a time to speak, just as there is a time to be silent. I know there is a time to act, just as there is a time to be submissive. But evil must not be allowed to stand against the work of God. It must be challenged and it must be put aside, that the work may go forward. Even if that evil manifests itself in someone whom we would regard as one of our longtime friends. And that's not easy. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The first weapon of our warfare in spiritual terms is prayer. And when you read through the story of David, and when you read through the Psalms of David, that's where you begin to realize that this man, the King of Israel, was above all else a man of faith and of prayer. And this leads us on briefly, and last of all, if I remember rightly, beginning in verse 10, to the story of David's mighty men. I remember hearing about this story when I was a youngster. Never really quite understood why David wouldn't drink the water. After all, they'd gone to such a trouble to get it. Oh, I like the stories of David's mighty men. Yes, I like the story of David and Goliath. But oh, how much better now I understand it. How much I understand now what these mighty men meant to David, the man to whom there was entrusted the leadership of God's people and God's work. We read this story of the mighty men. It's a story of what I would call strong loyalty. David needed them. And he needed to know that he could count on them. And remember, if this is being written for the benefit of the people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the lesson to them was obvious. If this work is going to go forward, then the leaders of it need strong men and women who can be counted upon, spiritually speaking. And oh, how often it is, my dear people, that at the heart of a work of God, there is a small group of men and women who are not only the pillars of the work, but the carriers of the work. And David had three special men. So had Jesus. And David's three mighty men would do anything for him. We are told in verses 15 and 16 that three of the 30 men went down to David in the cave of Adullam. You know the story in 1 Samuel 22, where they're gathered to David. This is what it says. They're gathered to David, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented, they gathered to David and he became captain over them. Ah, yes, people say, yes, we know the cave of Adullam. Places like Sandyford where folk who are discontented in their own congregations, they all gather there, a cave of Adullam. Oh, with what contempt some of my fellow ministers have said that to me to my face. I've disagreed with them. On the surface it seems that it's a gathering of discontents. But you know, if that's all that they were at the beginning, then it says all the more for David, for his example and for his influence, because he made that company of men into a trained army of men of faith and valor, ready for God's service. I suppose what we say is simply this, that the fruit of a work speaks for itself. And there had gathered to David people who were grieved and needy and persecuted, people who had been denied their rights, and they gathered to David. And of course this was during the time when Saul was king, and without doubt they would be misunderstood and criticized and slandered. But under David's influence and leadership, they were taught and they were trained. And you see, my friends, a crowd of individuals, however gifted, will never be an army for God, because an army needs discipline and leadership. But it's not any kind of dedication or any kind of leadership. And I leave you last of all with this fascinating story from verse 17 onwards of the water from the well. The three mighty men had gone down to join David and his companions. No doubt in the cave they were sitting somewhere near David. And as you're able to do with people that you know and people that you love and people that you trust and people who have proved themselves, you can relax. And David, I believe, relaxed. And feeling so relaxed, I think perhaps just off the cuff, he said, "Oh, I'd give anything for a drink from the well at Bethlehem." It's the kind of thing that we might say in a different circumstance. Oh, I'd give anything for a bottle of ice-cold Coca-Cola. He didn't issue it as a challenge or a command. If it was high summer, even in the cave, it would be warm, and perhaps they were feeling dehydrated, that kind of thing. And David said, "Oh, I'd give anything for a drink from the well at Bethlehem, with all its associations." You see, even the greatest of men, spiritually speaking, at times need to look back, and they do look back, and they remember. Oh, they say, "I'd love to be there just once again." And instantly, without any boasting, without any loud talk, no great clamor, "Oh, count on us, David, we'll do anything." No. Real love and real loyalty don't make a noise. And the three mighty men slipped away. It may be that David didn't even notice them going. They slipped away to go to the well of Bethlehem and get water for David. This was loyalty stemming from love. And it was expressed in the simplest of circumstances. What a love these men had for their king. What a love that fellow in the bus in America had for his Savior, to change his plans and go somewhere different because there was somebody who needed to hear about Jesus. Would you do that? Would I do that? The three mighty men did it, risking their lives, and they brought the water to David. Can you imagine their faces? Coming perhaps with a skin of water behind their backs, come the three of them coming up to David and said, "David, we've something for you. Water from the well at Bethlehem." I could imagine David wanting to weep, like to break his heart. Because love like that touches you very, very, very deeply. And David showed his love for them and his loyalty to them by refusing to drink the wine. He poured it out as an offering to the Lord. As if he was saying, that kind of love and that kind of loyalty and that kind of service belongs to God and to God alone. And so in practical terms, my last word, how much are we willing to serve our captain, our prince, our Lord Jesus Christ? To what extent are we willing to put ourselves out? Paul in the New Testament speaks of some who risked their lives for his sake and for the gospel. How much are we willing to do? It all depends on how much we love Jesus. And the measure of our love will always be seen in our willingness to serve. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.